Psalm 49, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Hear this, all peoples, and give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as it reveals something that is not often seen, that you would illuminate our hearts and help us not just be hearers, but doers of your word as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, fear is a universal emotion that all humans experience. Much of our lives can be driven and motivated by fear. Fear of the future, fear of rejection, fear of the unknown, and the list goes on. And the Bible itself affirms the pervasive reality of fear in the human experience. Fear of enemies, fear of futility, fear of loss, fear of death. The Bible is known to all these. But Scripture also broadens the definition of fear beyond the way that we think of it, and gives fear a positive dynamic as well. Where we think of fear in the very narrow sense of dread, anxiety, horror, evoked by something intimidating, whether it's a pressing deadline or perhaps a murderous criminal, the Bible connects fear with reverence, respect, and proper positioning in regards to something bigger and more powerful than us. So Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And again, this type of fear also greatly influences the way that we live our lives. We fear or respect, reverence our parents and their desire for our life. We legitimately fear the authorities that God has placed over us and the power that they hold. So we pay our taxes and we abide by the law of the land. Well, this psalm calls us to think deeper about fear. Verse 1, "Hear this, all you peoples, give ear, all you who live in this present age." And it promises some surprising conclusions from this investigation. Verses 3 and 4 promise wisdom, understanding, and a disclosure of what is translated a dark saying. Now, that could also be translated a riddle or a hidden thing. You remember when Samson gives his riddles in the book of Judges to the Philistines? It's the same word used. Or when the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon asking him hard questions, that he shows great aptitude when he answers with clear perception. This psalm is the disclosure of a riddle, something that must be meditated upon, looked into, but when figured out and understood, an immediate flood of understanding comes with it. And you've had that experience with riddles, right? It's something that is so puzzling and something you can't wrap your head around, and then all of a sudden you find the key and a flood of understanding comes. And the psalm is addressed to all inhabitants, but it divides all inhabitants into only two categories of people. Look at verse 2, the high and the low, and otherwise known as the rich and the poor. And as we go through this psalm together, we'll see that these two designations stand in place for a more traditional designation in the wisdom literature in the Bible, the fool and the wise. In this psalm, rich fools are contrasted with poor wise men. And they each face a different temptation in regards to fear. Temptations that this psalm seeks to overcome by giving understanding to. The antidote for each is found in the two refrains of this psalm. The first refrain is for the poor wise man in verses 5 through 6. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heel surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches? And this question is answered by himself in verse 16. Do not fear when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. And the second refrain is for the rich fool, and it's found in verse 12 and 20. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. In verse 20, a man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. So let us unravel this riddle, understanding and perceiving something about fear itself and how it relates to these two groups, the rich fool and the wise poor. We'll take on the rich fool first in verses 6 through 20. The foolish rich people are people who have begun to replace God with wealth. They have begun to replace God with wealth. I read an article the other day concerning Olympic wrestlers who are usually among the least paid athletes at the Olympics. But this year, it's different thanks to some college wrestlers who went on to have successful business careers in the private sector. They came together and they put together a fund to compensate the wrestlers more than they're usually compensated with. And as the article was describing these former college wrestlers, now turned successful businessmen, it talked about how they still use wrestling lingo even in the corporate culture. They use phrases like pinning down the corporate competition or shooting hard for a client. And those phrases sound awkward because they're transferred from the sports world into the corporate world. And that's what the psalmist does here. He takes words that are familiar and at home in the worshiping world. Look at verses 6 and 7. You see words like trust, boast in, or sometimes it's translated exult, redeem, ransom, and later in the psalm, bless. And all those words usually belong in the context of worship, the worship of God. Yet here, they're being used to describe a rich person's view of his own wealth. All over the Bible, you see calls to trust in the Lord and the Lord alone. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And here the rich person trusts in his wealth. Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Yet here, the rich person does indeed boast in his wealth. Verse 18 says that while the rich man lives, he blesses himself. This is a picture not of a people who enjoy their wealth as a gift from God, but a people who are replacing God with the status of wealth. And as they place their wealth in the position of God, they begin to seek things from it that only God can grant, that only God can give. And the first among those things that are sought is immortality. Foolish rich people seek immortality from their wealth. Verses 7 through 9 show that foolish people try to ransom their own lives from the grave. And if not their own lives, then at least their name or their reputation. They try to levy their wealth during their lifetime in such a way that their name continues long after their life is expired. And they primarily seek to achieve this by two methods. First one you can see in verse 11. They name the lands that they buy and conquer after themselves. The thought becomes, though I won't continue in the land of the living, I can at least name my land after my own name, and therefore my reputation will continue on past my death. And this rings true even in our modern world. Several ways that you can immortalize your name or your reputation. Get a scholarship named after yourself. Get a building dedicated in your honor. Imprint your name on a sport or a discovery. Whatever it is to ensure that your name continues long past your life is up. I remember being part of a funeral in Pittsburgh at St. Paul's Cathedral, which is one of Pittsburgh's premier cathedrals. And on the side of one of the walls in the entrance was a list of plaques in ascending order of all the donors that had donated to the church so that the church could be built. Apparently, one way of immortalizing your name is giving to the church and having it inscribed on one of the buildings. So they call their lands after their own names. So we have Johnsontown and Morgantown and various other lands. The second method, and the way they seek to gain immortality through wealth, is by passing it their wealth on to the next generation. So setting up something of a dynasty. This was the most popular way in the ancient world. Kings would pass their throne, their crown, and all their treasure and their kingdom down to their sons in hope that their name would continue in a dynasty long after their lifespan was up, that it would endure throughout the generations through their offspring. And in our modern world, for the wealthy, it still is no different, whether it be a political dynasty like the Kennedys, a sports dynasty, a corporate or perhaps academic dynasty. Men continue to hope that their name and their reputation will continue in their offspring, in their sons, from generation to generation. So according to this psalm, behind the human fascination with wealth is an aversion to death. Knowing that death strips one completely of life, wealthy man tries to ensure some sort of immortalization, even if he cannot attain it for his own body. Some sort of lasting contribution that is not swallowed up in death. Essentially, wealth in the form of prestige and descendants is an immortality strategy. So what is the wealthy man's temptation in regards to fear? We said the wealthy man has one temptation and the poor man has another. What is the temptation, according to this psalm, to not fear anything? Even what and who should be feared? He does not fear for his health because he can hire the best doctors or have the best personal trainers. He does not fear to oppress the weak because he can bribe the judge to turn the other way. He does not fear for the future because his wealth makes his position secure no matter what happens. He does not fear death because he believes his wealth can immortalize his name. Proverbs 18 says, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination." And perhaps he is so bold as to think that he can bribe God, the judge, with a ransom for his own life. Yet despite the rich person's abundant wealth, which is a fact the psalm admits, the psalmist has a much more sober and humorous assessment of its capabilities. There are things even the wealthiest men cannot buy. Even the most prestigious men cannot get their hands on. And the first one is this, the ransom of their own lives. Look at verses 7 through 9. "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Even though it's translated him, it's himself, it's reflexive. "For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." The language used here is financial language, and it fits with the theme of the psalm of a wealthy man. It is often used in the purchasing and selling of slaves. Slaves did not have freedom so long as their master still had control over them. And in order for a slave to be set free, a third party had to ransom their life with a financial transaction. When man sinned against God, God gave them over as slaves to the natural process of things, barring their access to the tree of life, The judgment was, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Rather than reigning in life as God had intended, man was given over to, in sin, to be a slave in death. And the foolish, despite being able to accomplish much with their wealth, cannot accomplish their own, nor their family's redemption from the grave. And this is what Jesus was pointing at in our responsive reading today. He asked, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but sacrifices and loses his own life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? He's asking a rhetorical question. What can somebody give for the price of his life? He'd give anything, and yet there is no man that can afford to redeem his life from the grave. Wealth is inadequate to redeem from death, because redemption, all throughout Scripture, is solely a divine prerogative. It is a gift from God. Not one man in all of human history, save Jesus Christ, no matter how prestigious or wealthy, from Alexander the Great to Genghis Khan to some lighter luminaries in our day, Muhammad Ali, pick your own. None of them can redeem themselves from the grave. Man, though in honor, like the beasts, perish. God is the only one who holds the power to redeem and to ransom from death, to set free from the pit. And the psalmist says this very thing right in verse 15. But God, he will redeem my life from the power of the grave. But the failure of wealth continues in verse 12. There's more that a rich man cannot afford. Verse 12, which is the first of the two repetitions found in verse 12 and 20, man, though in honor, does not remain, but he, like the beasts, perish. The psalmist is stressing that man, even in the midst of his honor and receiving public praise, does not remain. And this is why the death of celebrities are so hit us with such surprise and are met with such shock by the general public. When somebody has a real good handle on life, as evidenced by the money that they're bringing in and the imprint that they're making on the world, we think to ourselves that death is far from them. A rich man may live well and in such a way that death is not in his thoughts or anybody else's thoughts. There is something about the vibrant life that successful men live that makes death seem so far away from them, an impossibility. But the psalmist says, nevertheless, man, even in honor, even in the midst of his praise and pomp, does not remain. And the word translated there, remain, it's the same Hebrew word for a hotel. Just as in our modern world, in the ancient world, they had hotels that you would pay to stay for a night or a week or an extended period of time. And it is a subtle jab at the rich man's wealth once again. He is depicting it is as if death is coming to the rich man's hotel and he does not even have enough money, enough wealth, to afford to stay even one more night. His time is up. His money cannot afford his stay any longer. He must go out of the light and the life on an unexpected journey into the dark. A journey that verse 19 says every single one of his ancestors have had, so you think he would know it was coming. A journey that will end in never seeing the light again. Despite his great wealth, a foolish man cannot afford to redeem his own life from the judgment of death, nor can he stay an extra night in the comfort of life. And the tragic irony continues in verse 11. It is translated in your text, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Perhaps in your marginal notes, I don't see it here. Another rendering is, their graves shall be their houses forever. And that's probably the correct translation. The Hebrew word for inner thought and grave is very similar, and so a copyist mixed the two up. But in the most ancient resources, it's that their graves shall be their houses forever. And the psalmist is drawing on another huge irony. Despite the rich and the foolish naming all their lands after themselves, all their spacious lands, having it in multiple locations, the only permanent piece of real estate they're able to enjoy after the grave is the grave itself, where it is lonely and where death becomes their shepherd and their beauty and their strength is consumed. Man, though in honor, is like the beast that perishes. Remember, this psalm in verse 5 is meant to be played on a harp. And just like in the ancient world, or just like in our modern world, so in the ancient world, songs had refrains. And this is the refrain that continues to come up. Man, though in honor, is like the beast that perishes. Which brings us to the final repetition in verse 20. Man in honor, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perishes. Remember that the psalmist promised to impart understanding through this psalm in the beginning. And that understanding boils down to this. The rich, the wealthy, the prestigious have no more means than the poor when faced with the all-equalizing effect of death. Put more concretely, Barack Obama has no more recourse than a homeless man in Philadelphia when death becomes his shepherd, and neither do we. As the Proverbs say, riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. He who trusts in his riches will fall. The wealthy, despite their drastically different status in life, obtain the same status as the poor in death. And it is the temptation of the rich to not fear what they should, to not fear at all because of their wealth. Jesus' parable of the rich man shows that this outlook on life, that wealth can secure you from death or other things, is foolish. Remember in his parable, before he begins his parable, a man comes up to him and asks him, "Teacher, divide my inheritance between me and my brother." And rather than doing so, Jesus says, "Watch out, for there is more to life than the abundance of one's possessions." And then he goes on to give a parable of a rich man who had a great harvest. And he had so much that he could not fit all that he harvested into his barn. So he tore his barns down, he built bigger ones. And he said, "When I'm done this building project, I will finally be able to rest at ease. I've received a great harvest." And that night, as he is about ready to rest at ease with the great harvest, God comes to him and says, "You fool, tonight your life is required of you." And Jesus universalizes this parable by stating, "So is every man a fool who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." God says in Deuteronomy, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Fear God, and him only shall you serve." The ascending refrain demonstrates that while God placed humanity in the original creation, you think of Psalm 8 as well, in a position of splendor in relation to the animals and the beasts of the field, with almost godlike authority over them, the ability to name them and subdue them, after mankind's sin, at this crucial point, humanity is nothing like God, but resembles the animals in the fact that they die and go the way of the world. And the wisdom of this psalm teaches that it is no good for the wealthy to pretend like things can be any different for them. There's actually a humorous pun in the Hebrew that drives this principle home in verse 20. The word for honor in the Hebrew is bakar, and the word for beast is bakar. And so the phrase would go something like, "Man in bakar is like the bakar. Man in honor is like the beasts that perish." And this is why Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on life in the age to come." Wealth is an unequivocal gift from the Lord, and the Bible makes that clear. And yet when it is used as a means to replace God, and then sought after to grant only things that God can give, like redemption from the grave and immortality, it falls short. So the temptation of the foolish rich man is to allow his wealth to numb his fear and give him a false sense of confidence as he successfully plods through this life. However, this temptation is not the poor man's temptation, the righteous man's temptation in this psalm. His temptation does arise, however, from the same thing. Just as material wealth may prompt false confidence in the rich fool, it may also bring about an unjustified fear in the righteous man. Look at the poor man, verses 5 through 16. The psalmist begins in verse 6 with a question, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? It's kind of abstract, so then he makes it concrete in the next verse. The iniquities at my heels refers to those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. And this question, why should I fear, is then answered by him in verse 16. Do not fear when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. So we must ask, what kind of fear is the psalmist talking about that is created in the heart of a righteous man when another man's possessions increase, when his wealth and prestige are on the rise? We said in the beginning that fear has both a negative and a positive connotation in Scripture. It can be used to talk about a dread, a horror, an anxiety that stems from an intimidating person or thing. But it can also slide on the spectrum of its meaning from dread to a profound reverence and deep respect for something awesome and awe-inspiring, something that you would want to emulate in your life. And the psalmist likely has both connotations of fear in mind, both the dread and the reverence and respect. And both kinds of fear are a whole lot closer than we often think in our own head, which is why the Hebrew uses the same word for both in the Bible. Whether you are intimidated into it or inspired into it, each kind of fear ultimately leads to the same thing, and that is service, time spent. Fear and service go hand in hand. Wealth is a perfect example. Some people are driven to obtain wealth because they're terrified of becoming poor or destitute. Erasmus of Rotterdam is a good example of this. He grew up in poverty, so the rest of his life he strove with all his might to stay out of poverty. And even when he had a massive amount of riches to the point where there was no way he could ever enter poverty again if things went to continue to go as they did, he still amounted wealth after wealth. But some obtain wealth in massive amounts because they respect what can be done with the wealth they obtain. So one comes from that fear that is worry, anxiety, and the other comes from that fear that is respect and reverence. Some serve corrupt politicians because they're terrified of the fallout that would come from leaving them, while others serve because they're enticed by the advancement that they might be able to achieve if they serve them well. Whether it be intimidation or inspiration, what you fear, you end up serving and dedicating your time to. And in that vein, this psalm is an encouragement to those who are haunted by the power and the influence of the wealthy in this present age. The psalmist understands that the wealthy and prestigious can, in this world, put on a facade of omnipotence. They make it seem like they can do anything that they want so long as they band together and use their wealth. And it can also put on a facade of omniscience. They make it seem like they have considered and now know all things. One theologian says, the faithful, when confronted with the pomposity and honor of the wealthy, can be profoundly unsettled, can begin to fear when faced by the faith of the rich in their wealth that they have somehow missed something. Morgan and I were in Cambridge last week, and it was our second time going to Cambridge this summer. And Cambridge is known as the intellectual capital of the United States. And it is a really intimidating place. And I had that very thought as we were driving in this past Sunday when I saw a homeless man begging on the side of the road, and he had really nice shoes, Docker pants, and a button-down shirt tucked in with a nice belt. And I thought to myself, it's got to be an intimidating place if the homeless people are dressed better than you as you're going in to go to work. And the feeling that Cambridge exuded, and virtually many in it, was one of wealth, prestige, of honor, high culture, a better way of living. And Morgan must have been thinking the exact same thing, because one night we went down to a grocery station, and as we were getting our groceries, we were talking with the cashier, and you could tell she had some bumps in her life that had set her back, and she was struggling. And as we walked out of that, Morgan said, you know, that interaction made me realize that not everybody in Cambridge is successful. And it was true. I was thinking the exact same thing. And that's just a small example to highlight a universal principle. the wealthy and prestigious of this age, with all their traveling, parties, balls, benefits, glamour, and public praise, can give an impression, an illusion, that that is what is all there is to life. Or in the very least, that is the pinnacle, the meaning, the climax of life itself. It can make you fear that unless you have what they have, you're missing out. Or it can inspire you to attain what they have, and perhaps even more if you're good at playing the game. Either way, the fear, whether it's intimidation or reverence, of other people's wealth and the weight it carries, can cause you to serve money, to give your life for what Jesus says is not worth it. It is a fear that disorients one from the only fear that comes from faith, and that is the fear of the Lord, Solomon says. And that illusion and temptation is what the psalmist's understanding unmasks. You know, when there is a top-tier athlete and he just wins competition after competition, everyone calls him a machine. He's a total machine. I heard Michael Phelps called a machine 40 times this week. And yet, any time when the opposing coach is trying to get you to beat the machine, if you're going head-to-head against him, he always makes this point, and my wrestling coaches always did this as well. He eats and he sleeps just like the rest of us. He's giving the illusion that, yeah, he's a machine, and he has continued to win and to win and to win, and yet he is human. And that gives just a little ray of hope that he can be defeated. And that is exactly what the psalmist says here. It is an illusion. The illusion that the rich and prestigious of this world put on is unmasked by death's final victory over them. You may fear, be intimidated or inspired by the wealth, power, and lifestyle of the rich and famous. Yet the psalmist is commanding you to keep it all in perspective by remembering their end. They came into this world naked and undignified, and they'll leave this world naked and undignified. They cannot take anything with them. There is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel that can stand against the Lord. The celebrity will lose her beauty. The athlete will lose his strength. The politician will lose his influence. The scientist will lose his brain. And the businessman will lose his power. And they will all lose their wealth. Death will be their shepherd. And so the psalmist warns, before you go fearing and fawning at their wealth and hanging on their every expertise that they give, from dieting to financial management to whatever it is, consider their end. They, like the beast, perish. Hear what wisdom says. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. To which this psalm adds, they both perish and die the same. The wealthy man's temptation is to not fear anything because of his wealth, while the righteous man's temptation is to fear the wrong thing, mainly in this psalm, the wealth of the rich and the power that it influences. But the psalmist does not end in his unmasking of the foolish wealthy by showing merely that ultimately it's an equal playing field between the rich and the poor, with death taking all the spoils and no one winning. He takes it one step farther and begins to give expression to what the rest of the scriptures later fill out. The righteous should not fear the wealth of the rich merely because death will ultimately eat it up, but also because while the rich serve the God of wealth and money, Jesus calls mammon, the righteous serve the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac. And what the rich look for but cannot conjure up from their wealth, the righteous find and even more in their God. Look at verses 14 and 15. Speaking of the rich, like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. While the fool who trusts in his wealth ultimately has death for his shepherd, that is placed in stark contrast to what the Psalms testify of our God. Psalm 23, Psalm 78, Psalm 80, and a host of other psalms, including the psalm right before this one, all say and testify that God is our shepherd, even on through death itself. Jesus says that God is a God of the living and not the dead. In verse 15, the word translated, "He shall receive me," is the same word that is used for Enoch and Elijah when they're translated into the heavens. It was the hope of the church in the Old Testament that the God who breathed life into mankind at the first creation and gave life to the whole world by his Spirit would breathe once more new life into a fallen world and recreate it by his Spirit. And that recreation began when Jesus breathed out on his disciples and said, "Receive now the Spirit of the coming age." And the Spirit continued it when he powerfully raised Jesus Christ from the grave, the first man to conquer the grave and enter into God's new reality, a world being recreated by the Spirit, to reign in true life, glory, and real immortality, not just in name or reputation, but in actual bodily form, to the point where Thomas can put his fingers on Jesus' marks that he had before his death and know that it was him. Those who trust in their wealth cannot buy their own life's ransom. They cannot redeem themselves from the grave. But those who trust in God find Jesus Christ as their ransom. As he says in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Those who trust in their wealth will rot in the grave, but those who trust in Christ have no reason for fear. The same Spirit that recreated the world and that created the world in the beginning and that raised Jesus from the dead in power has been sent from Jesus into your hearts. And Paul says that Spirit that was inwardly renewing you is a down payment in earnest of the resurrection that is to come. Jesus himself testifies, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet will live." Whether to fear riches or to fear God, Deuteronomy puts it clear. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Fear the Lord, and him only shall you serve." The psalmist said at the beginning of this psalm that he would disclose a riddle, an understanding about the way creation itself works that not many understand or perceive. And the disclosure is this: despite the pomp and the show and the glory of the foolish rich, they will rot in the grave and will ultimately not be able to redeem themselves. And despite the intimidation that comes upon the righteous and the draw of that kind of living, the righteous are nevertheless called to trust in God for life, for glory, and real immortality, the God who Paul says goes above and beyond what anyone can think or imagine. Will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for the many gifts that you give us during this present age, wealth being one of them. We thank you that we are able to afford what we can, and we thank you that you are a God who every good and perfect gift comes from. And yet, O Lord, so often we can replace you with wealth and seek in our wealth and seek after wealth as if it is God and as if it can grant us a pardon from death or at least some sort of immortality. And so we pray that you would help us to see through, as the psalmist says, to understand the riddle that so many misunderstand, to see that you are the God of the living. You are the one who kills and who heals. And you are the God who raised Jesus Christ from the grave and promised the same resurrection to those who believe and call on his name in faith. And so we pray that as Paul says we should be, make us content, not lacking or wanting anything, but rather striving to be rich, not in this present age. We'll be content with what you give us, but rich towards you in the age to come. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.